Let me open us up in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. Again, we thank you for your many blessings, our Savior Jesus Christ, salvation through him alone. Thank you for this time. May you bless it and help it to be prosperous and help us out. In your name I pray, amen. So we were going through the book Maturity by Sinclair Ferguson. And there's five sections in the book. The first section we've been through the first three. Growing up, we dealt with maturity, the importance of it, the idea of abiding in Christ, how important that is. Then we talked about standing firm, which is this next section, which had to do with being assured of our salvation, and then also clear guidance, knowing the will of God in our life as we strive to mature as Christians. And then we just went through this four-part series on facing difficulties. As we grow and we try to mature in Christ, we've got the issue of sin. We've got the world, the flesh inside of us, the world and the devil outside of us attacking us, causing us to sin or leading us to sin. We have temptation. We talked about that whole area. We talked about fighting the enemy, the armor of God, and fighting Satan and the world. As again, we try to mature and become more Christ-like. And then last week we dealt with the issue of suffering and how that plays a role in the Christian life. And so today we're going to start this little two-parter, which is basically pressing on. And it's today's chapter is called Serving Faithfully. And so naturally, you and I, lost people, we tend to be self-focused. Lovers of self rather than lovers of God. That's our nature, you know, before we get saved. We love ourselves, and that's the sin that that Satan became sort of embroiled in and was cast out. And so as Christians mature, the result is the more outward focus. What are the two most important commandments Christ said? Love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. That's outward, upward. And then love your neighbor as yourself. That's outward love, sort of on a horizontal plane. One's vertical with God, other's self. So that is mature Christian. That is the two greatest commandments. Of course, the Ten Commandments embodied all of that. Loving God with all our heart, our soul, and our mind. And then loving our neighbor as ourself. So as we grow in Christ and become more mature, our focus should become outward, where we're focused more on others. We become more outward focused in the Christian life, though, is somewhat long, arduous process. Again, like all of this, our sanctification doesn't happen like that. It's a process where the Lord starts to identify issues in our lives, and we say, yeah, you know, I probably should, you know, think about this more and try to help here or this sort of thing. And so we get the repentance, remember, is turning aside from self, from God, from ourselves to God and Christ. That idea of a complete change. Repentance is not just an idea of giving up your sin. That's a part of it, but it's also the idea of being transformed, changed, the way your mind works, the way how you look at the world, the way how you look at other people, how you look at yourself. And reversing our mindset, our lifestyle, and our immature self-centeredness. Martin Luther says this in his 95 Theses. One of his statements was, when the Lord Jesus Christ said repent, he meant the whole of the Christian life should be repentance. So our Christianity affects every aspect of who we are. It's not just our spiritual side. It's everything who you are. And as we're going to look at, right now, we're going to look at the Corinth church again. Because as we saw previously, how the spiritually self-focused adversely affected the Corinth church. And our pastor just went through this months and months dealing with the Corinth church. But the Corinthians were confused regarding the marks of maturity. Remember, they valued men more than the message. The very beginning of the book is they had picking sides. I'm an Apollo guy. I'm a Peter guy. I'm a Jesus guy. You know, they picked people and they had this longing for these particular preachers. That whole issue showed their immaturity and tended to make them divisive. And again, the author states there's nothing wrong with loving our particular minister, but this can be distorted into false devotion, where our Christianity becomes linked with the minister, and we sort of follow that, becomes our idol. A sign of this is that we become less capable or incapable of appreciating the preaching and teaching of others. especially if they have a different style. So you've got that, where that's a sign of immaturity. And of course, sometimes you've got preachers, and I'm not going to use any names, but you've got preachers who want to monopolize the affections of their hearers. So you've got preachers who become sort of, they contribute to this because it's all about them. And they may plant churches all over, but it's always about them. It's never about the message, or it seems to be less and less about the message. It's more about them and what they can do. I'm going to read a quote from the book. So it's from Angel James, a minister in Birmingham in the 19th century, said this: "A growing attachment to a particular preacher is not always of itself a proof of progress in religion. We are allowed our preference even in this matter, for though it is the message rather than the messenger, the truth rather than the preacher, that is to be the ground of our attachment. Yet it cannot be in the nature of things otherwise that we should prefer one minister to another. He may have been the instrument of our conversion, or the means of our establishment, or independently of these matters, he may more clearly explain and more powerfully enforce God's truth. But nothing does a young convert require greater care and effort to keep from excess than ministerial attachment, lest it should degenerate into exclusiveness and spiritual idolatry. They make this pulpit favorite not only the standard of all excellence, but its monopolist." So we have to be careful of that, and that's what the Corinth church was doing, and that was hindering their maturity. So that's the first one. The second one: the Corinthians valued the personal reception of spiritual gifts by themselves more than the employment of them for others. They put a premium on abilities rather than loving. They put a premium on doing. They were zealous for spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 14:12, but in the process were employing a false set of values. They were puffed up rather than built up. And we had this contrast between being puffed up, which is the idea that I know best, and built up, which is our role to edify one another and build each other one up in Christ. And that is one of the contrasts in 1 Corinthians. In the beginning of 1 Corinthians, in 3 verses 9, Paul told them they were God's building. Paul had laid the foundation, and others had built upon it. Paul had sought to build them up, and they should have learned that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And that's the whole point there, that section in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, and then you get into 13, you get the love chapter. Upbuilding, not puffing up, is the real purpose which God gave the gifts of the Spirit. God gives us our gifts, not for ourselves, not for us to revel in any kind of ability that we have or blessing that we're able to do, but in our willingness and desire to help others in the church grow up and be more like Christ and to mature. With this in mind, they were not to be childish. So they were, what's childish is to be immature. So they were childish and immature as they were puffed up and not building up. But instead of being built up, they were puffed up. They confused size and spiritual gifts with strength and grace. And they saw themselves as mature, but Paul, who was their spiritual father, was pained because he saw them as immature and not behaving like adult Christians. That's the whole point of the whole section, is that they thought they craved these gifts, do all this stuff, and to have this power to prophesy and speak in tongues, as opposed to loving one another and building each other up. Their focus was wrong. So that's the Corinth church. But I think this section right here he does on Hebrews is even better. He talks about the Hebrews once more. We've been through this section again. We're going to break it down a little slowly. When I was in college and Bible college, this was a challenging verse or section. And I think he does a wonderful job sort of walking our way through this. And so Hebrews reads more like a sermon than a letter. No one knows who wrote Hebrews. He's always referred to the author. My theory is that it was Paul, and I have a reason for that theory, but we won't go into that right now. It's not my theory. I learned the theory, and I agree to it. So Paul changed at the end of chapter 5. Before he had been speaking about, or the author had been speaking about, spiritual immaturity. And then chapter 6, he changes to spiritual apostasy. So if we could turn there and read this kind of tricky section right here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. You know, going to a, you know, if you go to a school that's mostly semi-Pelagian, where they're not reformed, everyone starts to wonder if this means you can lose your salvation, this section. And everyone wants to know the answer. What is that? Of course, go to Romans 8. You know what the analogy of Scripture means? We always interpret Scripture with other Scripture, not with our brains. I mean, we use our brains, but we use our brains to look at other places in Scripture. And so Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and following says this. Let me just go back to verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgments. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they have crucified once again the Son of God to their own harm. So the idea is, when you read that, you read all these people, that sounds like you can lose your salvation. You experience these things, and then you turn away, and it's impossible to come back. So we're going to go through this. And so making particular spiritual experiences for the mature, that's the goal of this, to make you mature, this section, it may be a sign of immaturity and lack of discernment, looking for these particular spiritual experiences. And so this person may also demonstrate no real repentance and faith. So we have five characteristics that are listed here on this person. They have been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And they have experienced the powers of the age to come. The author states that if a person experiences all these things and turns back, it's impossible to restore them back to repentance. Do these experiences mark... Here's the question. Do these experiences that we just listed, those five characteristics, do they mark out a person as a true believer in Christ? Perhaps the Hebrews thought so. And maybe they thought there were real signs of spiritual progress. Hey, Bill's a great Christian, man. I mean, he's been enlightened. He's tasted the heavenly gift. You know, he has shared in the Holy Spirit and go on. He must be a Christian. And he quotes some modern scholars who agree, who say, yes, those are signs of a true Christian, someone who believes those things, or has experienced those things, I should say. To draw this conclusion, though, that experiencing these things runs counter to the dominant emphasis of the New Testament, that the believers are kept by the power of God for final salvation that is kept in heaven for them. So it's not a matter of what you experience that marks you as a true Christian. It's 1 Peter 1:3-9. Blessed be the God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though for now a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor and revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe him, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So again and again and again, our faith, our Christianity, who we are as children of God, new creatures in Christ, born from above, has to do with not experiences, but faith. Faith in Christ as our Savior, who paid for our sins on the cross. And so we're going to go through these five sort of things that are mentioned, these experiences, and talk about them. The first one is enlightened. They're enlightened. Early in the church, the idea of enlightened was used in the context of baptism. And it's the idea of being, what does it sound enlightened? You're a transition from dark to light. We may look at our point of our salvation when we raised a hand, when we walked forward, We have these different things that we do to sort of signify that we're coming to Christ. Throw a stick in the fire if you're at a camp. My friend said, actually it was a teacher of mine. He said he was in Bible camp. And, you know, they had the culmination of Bible camp when he was a teenager was to throw, they had a big bonfire. And then if you were committed to Christ or you had made a decision for Christ, you were to throw a stick in the fire. And he said, the counselor got up there and said, okay, those who have committed to Christ, you know, they got some guitar music going in the background. Lights out, mosquitoes are buzzing, everyone's weeping. And he says, if you feel like you made a decision for Christ or committed to Christ, now would be a time to throw a faggot into the fire. And my friend was like, what are we doing? You know, that's the word of stick. Or cigarette if you're British. No, nevertheless. So anyway, you may look at the point of your salvation. Can I say that word? Stick. I was saying stick. So when you do those things, you may look at the point of being. That's when you were saved. You know, you had these what do they call them? Put a stake in the ground, Baptists. You go and you put a stake in your backyard. When Satan tempts you, look at the stake. I believe Jesus on the day when I put that stake in the ground. That kind of thing. And so that's an expression, that stake in the ground, throwing a stick in the fire, is an expression of an internal transaction with Christ, where you put your faith, the Holy Spirit changes you, and you put your faith in Christ. It's an expression of this internal transaction with Christ. In the days of the apostles, and the day of Pentecost, they may have said it's when I was baptized. That's the big step. And so the message of the gospel is like a light shining. Obviously, we're in darkness, and we have this light shining. But is it possible to understand what Christ has done for us? To be baptized, raise your hand, walk down the aisle, and have hearts that have not been renewed and regenerated. We can do all the right things and not have faith in Christ. Like the old joke, you know, I believe that chair's there, I think it's there, you know, it looks like it's strong enough to hold me up and all this. But until you put yourself in the chair and put your faith in that chair to hold you up, you haven't experienced real faith in the chair. And that's the same thing with Christ. You can believe all the stuff that Jesus did, but until you say, yes, you know what, there's nothing else I can do. I am lost. I am going to put all my faith in Christ. And so you can be enlightened and still not have faith. And that's the point. Enlightenment is not the same as repentance towards God and faith in Jesus. And I've said this 1,000 times, and I'll probably say, you know, I've got patients who come to me and they're upset about their son Johnny, who's, you know, robbed a bank, he's in jail, he's on drugs, he's done, but he walked the aisle when he was 12. So I know he's going to be in heaven. That's like, well, does he have fruit? Does he have evidence that he really believed what he said he believed? So that's the first one, enlightenment. You can be enlightened and still not have faith in Christ. Because you can know the truth, but until you put your faith in him and depend on him. So that's the first one. The second one is the heavenly gift. And we want to think of Simon Magnus here. You know the story of Simon Magnus in Acts? The apostles were going around ministering the gospel, and then they had this guy, Simon Magnus, who it states in him that he believed, and he was baptized. And then what happens? Acts 8:14-24. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent then Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For they had not fallen on them, for they had not only been baptized in the name of, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone in whom I may lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot with this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you said may come to me. So earlier, like I said, it stated that he had believed and been baptized. And then he sees the apostles come in and do, and he's, wow, I want to do that. That's my day. Wow, that's great. And but yet he remained captive to sin. His desire to buy the gift was evidence that he had not really been converted. And everyone who comes into a living Christian fellowship tastes the same reality. It may not be as dramatic as that. Maybe somebody comes and visits you or your family or your church and enjoys the love and community of that and how you all get along and everything and wants to be a part of that. The same sort of thing. So you can taste the same reality, participate in it, and you may be attracted to it. But then the cost of discipleship becomes clear to them, and they turn back. You know the story about John, in Jesus in John 6, where he starts going on this thing, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's how closely you need to be related to me. And all these disciples left him. And it's just left with the 12. Because it's too much. Can't do that. And so that can happen, that you can be enjoy all this, yet not really believe and not be a part of it. The other one is, the next phrase is partakers of the Holy Spirit. Is it possible to partake of the Holy Spirit and not be a Christian? Is not the possession of spiritual gifts not, after all, a sure sign of grace? The New Testament says they may be possessed in great measure, but the person who exercises them may not be a Christian. Matthew 22:23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, for you workers of lawlessness. Later in Luke, when the 72 came back, our pastor talked about this last week in his message. They said, Lord, Lord, even the demons are subjected to us in your name. And then Jesus states this in Luke 10:17-20. The 70 returned saying with joy, Lord, even the demons are subjected to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan falling like a lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names were written in heaven. And so, yes, you can participate in the Holy Spirit as far as these gifts, but still not have faith in Christ. You know, we talked about this earlier a couple weeks ago with Matthew 7:22, the scariest verse in the Bible. Hey, I did this, I did this, I did this. And the Lord says, hey, depart from me, I never knew you. And if you think about that, their focus is all about them. I did this, I did that. It's not what you did for me on the cross, Christ. Yes, I mean, we get these gifts and we do things for Christ. But one, he's the one doing it anyway. Whatever we do for him is from him. But ultimately, the most important thing, as he said to the people in Luke, is that your names are written down, that you have put your faith in him, that he's the one. So you can partake and participate in these gifts, but yet not have a faithful, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We must not fall into the trap of believing that spiritual gifts are more important than faith. The most important thing is Jesus Christ our Savior. That we are Christians. That's what we are. We are putting our faith in him. We like to get excited about all these other doctrines, end times, reformed theology, all this covenant theology. I love all of it. But we have to keep coming back to realize it's really all about Jesus. Those good theologies are just ways for us to better understand him and how he relates to us. But our primary focus is Christ and our faith. And same with spiritual gifts. And we have to be careful. Even though it's difficult to understand it fully, it's clearly what Jesus and the apostles taught, that you could participate in these things, but not have faith in Christ. So that's the third part, partakers of the Holy Spirit. The next thing of those people had, those ones that couldn't come back, was the goodness of the Word of God. Is it possible to respond with enthusiasm to the Word of God and not become a believer? Well, of course, we've got the sower and the soils parable to explain that one. Where Mark 4:16-17, where Jesus is telling the story about the sower. And remember, our pastor points out over, there's no reference to the technique of the sower. Just give it out. It's not, hey, he had this cool behind the back, he's throwing here, he's just, you know, he had this way of doing it. It was him just throwing out the seed, and then it depended on the soil, which represents the heart. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure it for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Isn't to receive the word of joy a wonderful way to respond to the gospel? You hear the gospel and you receive it with joy? I mean, that's what you want. But if it's just the joy, if that's it, you don't have faith in Christ. If you just accept the message or understand the message that makes you happy for whatever reason, the joy will not stand on its own, especially when we come into suffering and tough times. And so the author spoke of a story about a person he knew who heard the gospel, got really excited in church and all this, and then just faded away because the grind, the difficulties, the things that we talked about the last 4 weeks started to hit him, and he fell away because he had the joy. His heart was that of the dirt on rocky soil where he received it with joy. And so that's the other, the fourth one. The fifth one is the powers of the age to come. So he states that somewhere you can say that powers are miracles, but he thinks it's more general in this context. The coming age is the era to which the Old Testament looked forward to. The new epoch in history that will be ushered in by the coming of the Messiah. And the age is now here now. We've talked about this. God's kingdom has been started on earth now. The mustard seed tree is growing. It's not finished growing, it's growing. It's been inaugurated, but it's not been consummated. So we're in this kingdom now. This age is here. Believers are now those to whom the fulfillment of the age has come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. So we, as believers, are experiencing, tasting the age to come as believers in Christ, fellowship with one another in our Christian walk. It's not fulfilled. We're not there yet. It's just a taste of what's to come. The judgment is appeared in Christ. The resurrection, the sign of the new age, has taken place in Christ. Christ was the judgment on the cross. That's when the judgment happened. The final judgment will be completed later. And then his resurrection is the sign of the new age. We are in Christ. Right, guys? We talk about this. One of Paul's best references or most common references for believers is those that are in Christ. So we are in him on the cross and we are in him in the resurrection. And if we are in Christ, then all that he has accomplished for us has become his inheritance. And so when we come into the company of those who the new age has dawned, so when a person enters into the company of people, and that would be a church, where the new age has dawned. It's not completed. There's no perfect church, but it has dawned and been inaugurated. He gets to experience the new age. He gets to taste the new power of the era by hearing the word preached, participating in the sacraments, worship. But it's not the same as having faith in Christ and yielding to him as Lord. So this person has done all five of these things. He's been enlightened. He's tasted the heavenly gift. He has shared in the Holy Spirit. He's tasted in the goodness of the Word of God. And he's experienced the age, the powers to come by being in our church, being in a church. Right? And who represents that better than anybody than Judas? Right? That's Judas right there. Judas, he experienced everything described. He walked with Christ for 3 years, hung out with the disciples, saw all the miracles, did everything. He was there collecting the baskets when they were feeding the thousands. He was there on the boat when Christ walked across. Just think, everything that Christ did, Judas experienced it. Heard all the teaching, was there. He was indistinguishable from the other apostles. You couldn't tell them apart. You lined them up, you couldn't tell which one was the Judas. Yet Judas was a devil. He's a devil. Son of perdition. Something was missing. And so this can happen to Judas. It can happen to people who think they're Christians or participate in all these things, yet never put their faith in Christ. And so this idea, this whole concept then, is sort of further explained by the author of Hebrews' next statement. So Hebrews 6, 9 through 12, just down from that, if you're still in Hebrews, says this. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So I don't think these things are a part of you. You have the better things that relate to salvation. Well, what are those? Read on. For God is not unjust as so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the same full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. One can have these experiences, all those things we talked about, yet lack the better things and the things that belong to salvation. What are the better things? Mike.
The shared in the Holy Spirit has always been a kicker for me. And so from what I hear you saying, and I think I'm getting the feel of it, is this an external sharing, like maybe when the Israelites were going out of Egypt and they were being able to share and all the things that the Holy Spirit was doing?
No, exactly.
But it wasn't an internal.
That's right.
It was external.
That's right.
Is that what... I think that's what it means.
That's the point. I mean, look at the passage in Matthew. These people did all these things.
Right.
Somehow they shared in the power of the Holy Spirit, but they never owned it. They never put their faith in Christ as our Savior.
So the Holy Spirit was never a part of
that's right.
In
them. So what are the better things? So they had these experiences, but they lack the better things that belong to salvation. What are the better things? Fruit of the Holy Spirit. And not experiences, but a transformed life devoted to the service of others is the evidence of genuine faith and repentance. Love your Father with all your heart, soul, mind, and body. Love your neighbor as yourself. That idea. That it's not experience, not what you experience, but it's a transformed life devoted to the service. And again, we're not earning salvation. This is fruit. You know, if you have a fruit tree, and you fertilize it, and the deer don't eat it. And, you put the bug spray on there and the antifungal, and you prune it, you get fruit. That's a result of your work. The fruit comes. You don't get fruit without the work into the tree, without the initial. And so we have faith in Christ. We grow to maturity. We produce fruit. It's not, oh, I produce fruit, therefore, I'm going to make fruit. I'm going to go buy fruit at the grocery store and stick it on the tree, and therefore my tree was successful. No, that's not how it works. So it expresses itself in service to the Lord, our willingness to serve others. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:5. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Again, Paul in Colossians 1:24-23. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the body, that is the church of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given for me to you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for the ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known how great among the Gentiles are riches in the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, for the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may be present, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those of Laodicea and for those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we have this summons to service. Its ability to serve others is a gift of grace. Forms of service in the church are described as gifts in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12-14, Ephesians 4. Such ministry is rooted in our personal consecration to the Lord, Romans 12. We have our consecration to the Lord, we're in Christ, we put our faith in Him, and in turn the Holy Spirit changes us so that we want to serve others. Includes a self-denying love for the church. This is Ephesians 4, 5, 1 Corinthians 13, this idea of loving being more important than knowledge maybe, or definitely. Same principle that guides a husband in marriage, guides the Christian in relation to the bride of Christ. Remember, this is a letter from one pastor to another. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel into him to bear his name. in great measure according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as the likeness, great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. As people help us grow, we then ask, how can I in turn serve the people of God? What gifts do I have? It's not the same as asking, what can I do to get recognition in the church? That would be Ananias and Sapphira, right? They wanted to act like they were giving all their money to the land. If they would have just said, hey, we sold our property for $100,000, we're giving you $20,000, that's great. But no, they wanted to say, you got all of it. And they were judged for that. And same with Simon Magnus, who we talked about. Simon Magnus wasn't really about having the gift and helping the people of God grow. He's about having that power and being the guy. Where do you start? Do you see a need among, do you see a need among your fellow believers that you may be able to help in a small way? No matter how small, modest, or simple it may seem. And then he says, if you don't have the gift in a certain area, then you probably shouldn't attempt to serve in that area. That's kind of common sense, I think. And sometimes others may appreciate your gifts more than you. In other words, maybe sometimes can someone identify something that you think you're not doing too well, but you are. Also, seeing a need and seeking it meets the mark of a growth in character that makes service trustworthy. Gifts need to be accomplished by graces. In 1 Corinthians 14:26 through 33, when Paul speaks of the gift of prophecy, he underlines those with that gift also exercise self-control. Again, we're going to talk about this in a minute about these tracks of service. Also in Titus 1:8, someone gifted to serve as an elder must have the grace of self-control and personal discipline. Using our gifts is an expression of our desire to serve. Usually desire is linked to service, although it happens it's atypical for a believer to call into an area that they not want to serve. So that's the old story, you know, oh, I don't want to be, if I commit my life to the Lord, He'll put me in Africa and I'll be a missionary and I don't want to do that. Well, if you're going to be a missionary in Africa, you're going to want to do it. I mean, there are a few, you know, you got Jonah, okay, Jonah, but you got a few of those. But by the broad general understanding, usually you're drawn to things that you want to do because you have those gifts, you're good at it, and that's where the Lord wants you. It's not kicking and screaming going the other direction. There are exceptions, but generally speaking. 1 Timothy 3:1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be the officer of an overseer, you have to aspire to want to be an elder. You want to be one. If we have to, you know, if someone tags you to be an elder or a deacon or any service and you don't want to do it, you probably shouldn't do it. True service is always marked by a recognition that we live and serve others, not ourselves. And Paul emphasized that the gifts were given for others. Colossians 1:25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that I was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Ephesians 3:1, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Self-forgetfulness and service go hand in hand. It's not about getting ourselves credit or glory whenever we do anything. You know, it's not letting the right hand what the left hand do. I'm nervous about that. Therefore, gifts, character, desire, and willingness to be a servant of others are keys to ministry in the church. In any healthy church, this will be noticed. Again, I remember this years ago. We don't have a lot of programs at our church, which I was like, we kind of like it. But years ago, when we were in the old building, someone printed out this sheet of all the stuff that our church does behind the scenes. All these groups and ministries, all this stuff that happened organically. No one had to tell people to do it. We're doing all kinds of stuff. And that's a sign of a healthy church. We're serving one another, we're serving others, and it comes naturally. It's nothing that has to be, it's not top down. The Lord's people will not only receive our service, but encourage us to use our gifts, and will find ways of enabling us to do so. Unfortunately, the author states, some insist their gifts should be recognized, or that they should be recognized, of course, and because of this, sometimes the Lord closes doors for service. You know, our pastor in the session, we're adamant, we don't want plaques up of names, you know, this person did this, we don't want that. This person's wing, or this person's, you know, whatever. It's not about us. You know, anything that gets accomplished here is the Lord working through people. People don't want the attention. A sphere of service is a commission, not an entitlement. Service means living for others. It is a commission from God we are called to fulfill, not an enhancement of ourselves that others are supposed to recognize. Paul uses several words to describe service. One is stewardship. One is to become a slave of Christ and of others. An expression of worship. Service is used as an expression of worship. Service is providing for others. The term service we use is directed at a person who serves as an under rower in the galley of Christ. Now, I tried to think of an analogy for this and I could not come up with one. An under rower for the galley of Christ. But maybe you can work on one for us.
Number 41.
But that's the idea. Stewardship. A slave for Christ. An expression of worship. Providing for others. An under rower in the galley of Christ. In the New Testament, four ideas are associated with stewardship. Give the family its set portion. Is to be faithful with your stewardship. Is the idea of being faithful. A steward must be above reproach. That's Titus 1:7. And a steward must be working, hardworking. 1 Peter 4:10. So what are two snares we have in our gifts? We have these gifts. What are snares that we can have? One is pride, where we want the attention. You know, you have a gift. You're supposed to do something, or you want to do something to serve the church, to help edify, and you turn it around and it all becomes about you or me. Right? And that you get this, you want to be recognized. No one ever notices that I, you know, do X, or no one ever says anything about this. It's just, you know. The other one is laziness, where you're given a gift and you're good at it and you have opportunities to serve and you don't, because you just, you know, you're lazy. You don't want to do it. So what is the goal of service? Well, one is to bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Colossians 1:28-22. And of course, the other one is to bring Christians to maturity, to edify the believers. Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. So that's the goal, to bring glory to Christ and to bring others to mature, to edify the church. What's the cost? Well, we have suffering. Paul believed that suffering had a divine purpose. Colossians 1:24 again. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake in my flesh. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. So the cost is suffering. How could Paul be filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? He's describing a present and ongoing process that's not finished. Even Paul wasn't fully sanctified. His personal union with Christ had not come to its completion. And he would know ongoing suffering for the sake of Christ's body, which is the church. So he fills up these sufferings. He experienced sufferings both instead of and on behalf of the church. So in some way, he took some of the suffering that the church didn't take, but he also took the suffering in order that he could edify the church, because he needed to do what he needed to do. So if he went to a town and was stoned, that's okay for him if he suffered for that, because he needed to help that church. He needed to get the gospel there. And we must be willing to suffer for the ones we serve. And I think this is tied in with the next one, which is exertion is required. Colossians 1:29. For this I toil, struggling with all energy that he powerfully works within me. Christian service can be both painful and strenuous. It has a cost, but brings wonderful blessing. Paul rejoices to see the good order of the Colossians in Colossians 2:5. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20, he says this, "For what is our hope or our joy or our crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." So the blessing is, as we are able to help people in whatever the capacity to grow in Christ and become more mature, the blessing is what we're able to, that the Lord is able to use us through his Holy Spirit to help others grow in Christ. That's the blessing. Jesus promised that no sacrifice made for his service will not result in a blessing, Matthew 19:29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. As we have this service for others, as it's a reflection, a result, a fruit of our salvation, the Lord will bless us. This is Paul's perspective. The knowledge of the glory that is to be revealed makes the cuts and bruises and the sometimes confusing mess of our service in the church entirely worthwhile. So that's the next chapter on Christian service as a true sign of your salvation and as a fruit and a goal for all of us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. I pray that we may now worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen.